Okay. So Psalm 24 of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory.
Thank you very much, Alvin. Well, let's pray again as we come once more to God's word. Heavenly Father, we've prayed that you would show us Christ. We pray that that would indeed happen as we look at your word now. We pray that the Lord Jesus, the King of glory, might enter into our hearts. Pray that those ancient doors of our hearts, creaky and cold and stiff, might swing open gladly to let him in, that he might reign and rule in our hearts by faith to the glory of his name. Amen. Well, I wonder if anyone else has the same problem that I do when it comes to thinking about Jesus' glory. My problem is this. I know that the Lord Jesus is the glorious King of the universe. I know that. I believe it. I like to think I'd be willing to go to prison for it. I'd like to think on my best days I'd be willing to die for that truth, that the Lord Jesus is the glorious King of the universe. The problem is that most of the time I just don't feel it. The word glory in the Old Testament is, in the Hebrew, has got a sense of heaviness. It's got a sense of weightiness of something solid and substantial, of something robust. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a sense of something visibly blinding, that's so bright and sparkling, we can't look at it, we turn our eyes away from it. But day to day, I find it just doesn't feel like that. David Wells, the Christian cultural commentator, puts it like this. He says, it's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. And I don't know if anyone else feels that. I do. All kinds of things feel real and weighty and urgent this morning. I don't know what it is for you. It might be those GCSE results that have just come through. It might be that dreamy boy, that lovely girl. It might be the deadline at work. It might be the mortgage this month. It might be our children's health, our parents' health, our own health. It might be a friend's funeral. There are all kinds of things that feel real and weighty and heavy, and Jesus' glory often just doesn't feel like it's one of them. I can sing one of those glorious lines like, his perfect love will never change, and his mercies never cease, and I'm standing there wondering what's for lunch. It's extraordinary, isn't it? That Jesus' glory just feels so weightless so much of the time. And David in Psalm 24 wants to press home the glory of the Lord Jesus. He wants to leave us in awe of the God of Israel. And his answer to my sense of God's weightlessness is three sparkling, weighty truths about God. So our first heading, if you're a note taker, from verses 1 and 2, is feel the weightiness of God's authority. Feel the weight, the glory of God's authority. So the logic is very tight. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now we know the logic. If we make a bit of coursework in art or DT, if we go to a craft night or we make a paper aeroplane, whatever it is we make, it's art. We can do what we like with it. We can sign our names on the bottom. We can use it for whatever we want. There's a rightful authority over something we've made. In other words, God is not just powerful. He is powerful, but all kinds of people can be powerful. David's son Absalom was powerful when he stole the throne from David in a coup. But God is more than just powerful. He has authority lying underneath that power. When I was at school, I remember a craze went around the school for writing on our stuff with ultraviolet pens in case anyone nicked it. It wasn't the brightest idea because none of us had an ultraviolet light. But the principle was we could say, "This is mine." We had name tapes. I kind of kept them in my socks for years afterwards because that way my brother couldn't steal them when I was at home. But we had name tapes to show it was ours. And verse 1 of our psalm says, God doesn't need name tapes. He doesn't need ultraviolet lights. It's very simple. If it exists, it belongs to him. It's his. He made it. And our culture finds it as hard to believe that as David's. I guess if we call ourselves Christians, we believe it, but there's that constant drift because that is an outrageous claim that everything in the world belongs to God. If you're looking into Christian things this morning, you need to realize David is outrageous in what he's saying here. He's in your face. He's being confrontational. He's saying God is not the Christian's mascot. God made the world. It's his. Baal didn't make the world, the fertility god of the Canaanites. Neither did Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. The world belongs to God. There aren't kind of different zones, so that ancient Greece belongs to Zeus and India belongs to Krishna and the Far East belongs to Buddha. No. The earth, verse 1, is the Lord's and everything in it. And Paul applies it that way in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, there is no other god that exists outside of its worshippers' minds, so we mustn't be afraid of them. The Lord is the only God. There's none like him. Nick and I watched the film The Life of Pi a few weeks ago. You might be more highbrow than we are. You might have read the book. The concept is that there are lots of different gods. We pick which gods we like. We pick the stories we like. And they all lead us into different kinds of truth. And it's just wrong. It's a beautifully made film, but it's wrong. And there are not lots of gods. There is one creator and lots of imitations. If we want to be topical with that, we could think about how that impacts this whole recent debate that we've had in the media and in Parliament about the attempt to redefine marriage. It sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? It sounds so compassionate and kind to show this kindness to a minority. It's very respectable. But why is it Parliament feels it can redefine marriage? Isn't it because as a culture we think marriage is a social construct? We made it so we can define what it is. But it's God's good gift. The marriage is the Lord's because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's outrageous to redefine something that he has already defined. That's a blatant power grab. It's a coup. It's treason. It feels so compassionate and reasonable, but there's a terrifying arrogance that lies behind the mindsets that tries to do that. I mean, that's being topical. Let's make this personal. Wouldn't it help us to fight sin if we could feel this weight of God's authority? And we know what it's like. We know how we relate to people who are in authority over us. I don't know if we can remember being at school and the way we related to the headmaster. If we relate to our boss today, if we meet a policeman in the street, the way we talk to someone who has a rightful authority. When I sin, when I consciously, deliberately sin, I am turning my back on God and rejecting his authority. It's incredibly rude. It's wicked. We can only turn away from him in our sin if we forget the weight and the glory of his authority. So that's our first heading, feel the weight of God's authority. David wants us to feel the weightiness of God's purity. Feel the weight, feel the glory of God's purity. Have a look at verse 3 with me. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? In a sense, that's the obvious question, isn't it? After verses 1 and 2, if God has this kind of power and authority, who can go near him? Do you remember Moses at Mount Sinai went up into the fire, into the flames, into the darkness? Who could dare do that? Who could dare go near to a God like that? What's the qualification? Do we have to be powerful? Do we have to be rich and successful? Do we have to be a senior cleric in the established church? No. The amazing answer, verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Those are remarkable verses, because they say that any good person can draw near to God. If someone has clean hands, verse 4, they're externally righteous. If they have a pure heart, they're internally righteous. Their thoughts and motives are good and right and wholesome. Well, then they are able to draw near to God. Now, we might not find that surprising. We've kind of got in our minds that it's natural to assume that God is good. But as a generalization, that's only true in cultures that have been influenced by the Bible in some way. We might remember back to primary school, the Viking gods that we studied back then, they weren't good. The Greek gods, they weren't good. The Roman gods weren't moral. Again, David is in our face. He's being hugely controversial. He's saying you've got to be a good person to draw near to God. It's not enough to be successful or to be religious. And that is great news at one level, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful, joyful news that the God of all the universe is pure goodness? But at another level, isn't it terrible news? I don't know. Do you have a pure heart and clean hands? I don't. We say in our confessions, don't we? We've sinned against God in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness. God help us, through our own deliberate fault. How can folk like you and me possibly draw near to a holy God? Nick and I visited my mother-in-law a couple of months ago. It was the final of The Voice was on. She loved the program. We had to watch it with her, which was quite fun. Will I Am and The Script performed their song Hall of Fame while on the show. And for those who are unfamiliar with their oeuvre, this is a song that came out last summer. It spent a couple of weeks at number one, and Nikki says I have to try and do this in the style of Will I Am, so I'll see what I can do. Okay. So the song starts, goes, yeah, you could be the greatest, you could be the best, you could be the King Kong banging on your chest. Now, I have no theological problem with that whatsoever. Now, if you want to be the King Kong banging on your chest, go for it. I think Tim Chapman does it all the time, from what I've heard. Okay, this is where it goes on. It says, you could beat the world, you could beat the war, you could talk to God, go banging on his door. No, you can't. You can't. How could you possibly dare to think, even if you're a celebrity pop group, that you can go near to God, bang on his door? We can't even get close. Verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? It is an uphill path to get to God. And we can't get anywhere near it. We don't have clean hands. We certainly don't have clean hearts. And if we feel the weight of that, well, that will get us somewhere closer to feeling the glory of God. If we think God is like us, only a bit bigger, well, then we'll never see, never feel that the kind of awe that his glory ought to inspire. But we need to feel the weight of his purity. Because amazingly, verse 5 and 6, there are some people who receive blessing from God. Verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord, vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. One commentator rewords that those verses, he will receive blessing from the Lord as the smile of God is upon him. There, verse 4 is not an empty promise. There are some people who can draw near to God, even sinners like us. We might think, if we know the rest of the Bible, we might be thinking David sounds a bit worksy here. Is he being a bit unsound? Is he saying you can earn a place in heaven by doing good? Well, no, verse 5, vindication comes from God as a saviour. Vindication doesn't come from the person who's blessed themselves. It comes from God. It then works itself out in obedience to him, in faithfulness to him. Verse 4, in not lifting up souls to idols or swearing by what is false. And notice the defining mark of the person who receives this blessing from God. Verse 6, They seek him. And this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Now, that's not the kind of seeking I do when I'm walking around the house going, Nikki, where have I put my car keys? Or what do I, when I'm seeking for something I've lost. It's not the kind of seeking that we do when someone's trying to hide from us. This is the kind of seeking that an Olympian does, who's got his sights on Rio. He's seeking a gold medal. It's the kind of seeking that the keen student does before an exam. They're seeking an A star. It's the kind of seeking a young man does when he's in love and he's seeking the hand of a maiden. It's that kind of earnest, urgent pursuit. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, do we feel the glory? Do we feel the weightiness, the sparkle of God's purity to the extent that we are seeking after him? If we love his purity, it will stir up our hearts to want clean hands and pure hearts ourselves. And just one last observation on these couple of verses, that something that's weighty is not necessarily crushing. There's a difference between weightiness and being crushed. So if we're thinking, I don't have clean hands, I don't have a pure heart, I can't possibly seek God. We've got things the wrong way around. So David's logic is seek God and receive his blessing, and then let that work itself out in clean hands and pure hearts. So our first heading, feel the weightiness of God's authority. Secondly, feel the weightiness of his purity. And thirdly, finally, feel the weightiness, this weight, the sparkle, the glory of Christ's victory. Feel the weightiness of Christ's victory. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory, the Lord Almighty? He is the King of glory. The commentators on Psalm 24, commentators on the Psalms love to try and work out how the Psalm could have been written, what was the context in which it was first used. And most of them reckon that this is written about the time in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David took the ark from the house of Obed-Edom up the hill to Jerusalem. And I think that makes sense. It works. We can imagine that procession, can't we? So the ark, that beautiful gold-covered box, the centre of where God symbolically dwelt among his people, overlaid with pure gold, the cherubim on top, bowing down reverently. And we can imagine the people singing as it goes from ground level, verses 1 and 2, up to the mountain, verses 3 to 6, to the gates of Jerusalem. As the people call out, verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Well, that must have been a moment to make the hair on the back of your neck stand up, don't you think? Wouldn't it have been amazing to be there? As people call out, who is this King of glory? And people shout, David, is it you? David, the greatest of all Israel's kings, the great warrior king. Are you the King of glory? And David shouts back, no, it's not me. It's not me, it's the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That phrase in the NIV here has as Lord Almighty. In the Hebrew is the phrase that we sometimes see in old hymn books and prayer books, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Remember that scene in Lord of the Rings where the mass-stalked armies, imagine a kind of godly version of that with all those thousands and thousands of warriors at the Lord's command. The Lord is the supreme commander of the armies of heaven. He's the great warrior king, not David. It's the King of Israel who's mighty in battle, who can destroy his enemies in an instant. It's the Lord God himself. And the call goes out to the gates to lift up their heads. I remember hearing a sermon years ago on Psalm 24, which really helped me. I've never forgotten it. The preacher said, have a look at verse 7 and 9. What have you got in that verse? Lift up your heads, O you gates. So isn't that a depressed gate? What is a picture of? It's a gate that's just like, ugh. It's a gate with a whole load of entirely legitimate worries. It's got money worries. It's got marriage worries. It's got all kinds of problems. As it's standing there worrying, the cry comes out, lift up your heads, O you gates. If we watch the boat race next year, as the crews come round on the Barnes Bridge, and the coxes, you can hear them, and if it's still a close race, the coxes are standing there, and they're sitting there, and they're calling out, "Oh, heads up, boys, heads up!" Because all coxes speak like that, even the girls. It's very strange. But heads up, heads up! And the call goes up. Same thing out to the gates. And it must have been awe-inspiring to watch, mustn't it? That God himself present symbolically in that chest. And not an empty symbol by any means. Remember, if we've read the story, Uzzah walked beside that cart, and when the oxen stumbled, he reached out his hand to stop the ark falling off, as if God couldn't look after himself. And as soon as he touched the ark, he dropped dead on the spot. That is how holy and dangerous that scene was. And there were the shouts, there were the trumpets, there were the bulls and the calves being sacrificed. But when was it that God truly, finally, perfectly ascended to the ancient gates in triumph and victory? It's very interesting that since the earliest days of the church, this psalm has been understood to be about the ascension. The time when, after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, been with his disciples, teaching them for 40 days, he rose back up into heaven. And I think that works. Jerusalem in the New Testament is often a picture of heaven, of the new creation, of God's dwelling place. And can't we imagine all heaven on its feet cheering as the Lord Jesus returned in glory as the conquering hero? Victor over sin, the victor over death, the victor over Satan and hell. Do you remember the goosebump moments last year at the Olympics as Mo Farah or Jess Ennis stepped up onto the podium? And there's no other word for it. An entire stadium just roared, thousands of people on their feet. And around the country, the hair standing up on the back of our necks as we cheered on the TV. Well, that kind of glory, it's real, it's deep, it's awe-inspiring, but it's a kind of child's play glory next to that moment as the Lord Jesus ascended up to heaven. And all heaven just looked on in awe, because this isn't sports field glory we're talking about. This is battlefield glory. People looked on and saw those scars in his hands and his feet and the consequences of him taking the awful, awful punishment for his followers' sins. The movies get it wrong, don't they? There is nothing glorious about a battle. But imagine the moment when someone steps off the battlefield, when the victor has single-handedly won a victory that saves his people. Can we imagine it as the Lord Jesus returned up to heaven? And the cry rings out, "Who is this King of Glory?" And thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 cheer back. Yahweh, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Isn't he glorious? If you're here this morning as a Christian, can't you feel his spirit just saying to your hearts as we read these verses, look at his authority. All things were created by him. All things were created for him. Look at his purity. There was no deceit found on his lips. Look at his victory as he leads his enemies in triumphal procession. Isn't he glorious? Isn't he weighty? Can we remember why we trust him? Why we think his truth is worth living and dying for? And if you're here this morning as someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I want to ask this as gently and respectfully as I can, but can you feel how out of step you are with reality? So at the moment, it feels like it's those weirdo Christians who are out of step with reality. But all heaven is on its feet cheering the victory of the Lord Jesus. And your life, I don't know what it revolves around. Maybe it's pensions. Maybe it's A-level results. Maybe it's who's going out with whom. Maybe it's the marriage problems. Those things matter, of course they do. But they're not weighty. They don't sparkle. They're not glorious like the Lord Jesus. It might feel like it would be missing out on reality to trust in him. It's not. To live for the Lord Jesus is to be in touch with reality and to see his glory. Well,
Let's take a moment now to do any business with God that we need to personally on our own as we draw to a close. Anything in our own hearts we need to say to the Lord Jesus, confess or rejoice in, and then I'll close with a prayer in a minute. Let's close with a prayer. This is the Book of Common Prayer's collect for Ascension Day. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that like as we do believe thy only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to have ascended into the heavens, so we may also in heart and mind thither ascend, and with him continually dwell, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end. Amen.